Well, good morning again, everybody. If you were here last sunrise service last year, we were all bundled up. It was cold. This year, it's a little cool, but it feels pretty good. I'm already sweating over there, so thank you for coming out. Our primary text tonight's gonna, or today, this morning, will be Matthew 28. We'll jump around a lot today. And there's no PowerPoint for y'all to follow along with the verses, so just let me know if you want reference to any of them that I'm going to share. Title of the sermon today is Resurrection Day, a Living Gospel. You know, preparing a message for Easter Sunday, or as I prefer to call it, Resurrection Day, is quite a weighty task. We gather to remember the empty tomb, that Jesus is risen. And there are so many ways that can be explored and discussed. Many do so in a way that really misses the point, though, if I'm being honest. You know, if you've been with us, we've been going through John's Gospel for about 2.5 years, and we have gotten to the end of it, so we've went through some of these texts already, haven't we? And we really picked them apart and opened them up and expanded and explored all the details therein. And you know, as I think about Easter Sunday, or as I think about preparing a sermon in general, it's never, or it should never, be about preaching the sermon, thinking about how it will affect or how it will influence those that are in attendance. And you might think, that sounds like an odd thing for a preacher to say. The primary purpose in preparing and teaching and presenting God's word is to glorify God in his word. Amen. That's the primary purpose. And we know, just like our salvation, we gain the extreme benefit from it. Even our salvation is about the glory of God. We get the great benefit of salvation, but it's all about God's glory. And so as we come to this day, and this is one of the three most popular days for people to come to church that perhaps don't come every Sunday, the other two being Christmas and Mother's Day, it's important to remember, and we just had a Good Friday service 2 nights ago, and we talked about the cross extensively. Actually, we just walked through the text and didn't explore it at all, except just walking through the text and letting the text breathe for itself. But we can't separate the resurrection from the cross. Without the cross, there is no resurrection. There's no need for a resurrection, correct? Without Jesus' sacrificial, bloody death on that wooden cross, there is no resurrection. Without the cross, there's no redemption. Without the cross, there's no reconciliation between God and man. The message of the cross and the resurrection is the gospel. And the gospel, the Greek word euangelion, is the good news. We don't have a dead good news. We have a living good news. Without Jesus' sacrificial death, there's no atoning work on our behalf. And all men are still dead in their trespasses and sins. And that doesn't sound nearly as bad as what it really is. It means you're doomed to hell and eternal damnation. Not because of God's vindictive nature, but because of rebellion and dissipation against God, because man willingly rebels against God. I don't think anybody here could argue with me that. You know that man naturally rebels against God. The resurrection 3 days later is proof of acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice on that cross. I had a conversation with a church member a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking about the cross, and Jesus cries out, "It is finished," to telestai. Well, if it's finished, then why the resurrection? Because the resurrection is vindication, validation. It shows proof of the approval of the atoning work of Christ upon that tree, and it shows us the promises that we too will be resurrected with our Savior. And it's also proof in his humanity that he died, that he's truly man, and in his resurrection that he is truly God, that he rose again. All of redemptive history hinges and centers on the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of history. Whether for those who believe and those who reject, all of history hinges on it. He is to be the center of all we preach. The cross points to how heinous sin is and how desperately wicked and perverse man is, that God would have to stoop down, clothe himself in flesh, live a perfect sinless life, and die to redeem his people. rising 3 days later victorious and with the promise to bring all of his own to glory with him. This morning, I'd ask you to incline your ear to hear the truth of the gospel message. We'll begin at the empty tomb, then back up to explain its necessity. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, as it had began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards quaked from fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you unto Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and report to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful for this beautiful morning that we've been able to come together to open your word to see what you would have us to see this morning. God, how grateful we are for the empty tomb. How grateful we are for the blood spent on that cross. Lord, the promise of the new day, of the new dawning, of the resurrection is the only hope we have. That the work done on that cross was deemed worthy. That the life of Jesus, righteousness is imputed to us for all those who believe. God, the resurrection proves that point. The resurrection points to the promise that we will dine at the King's table one day. Father, how grateful we should be for that empty garden tomb. Lord, I pray that you would bless our time together this morning, and any time I might be a stumbling block, Lord, that you would remove me and that these people would hear your word and your truth. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Traditionally, at this point, we would launch into a verse-by-verse exposition of the text I just read. At least that's the way we normally do it here at Crossroads. Today, we will explore the broader implications of the gospel itself, the broader implications of the empty tomb. We'll explore many verses that point to the need for redemption and the reality of redemption, and that it's found only in Jesus Christ. Before that, it would do us well to go ahead and bookmark a couple places in your Bible. You probably know where one of them would be, 1 Corinthians 15. Go ahead and bookmark that one. And if you've been here more than twice, you know another book that I always want you to bookmark is the book of Romans. In the opening of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, so we're not quite to chapter 15 yet. In the opening of his letter to the Corinthian church, he says this, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 and 18. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. Not in wisdom of words, that the cross of Christ will not be made empty. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then he goes on in the same chapter, verse 22. "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." We preach Christ crucified. Near the end of this letter to the Corinthians, Paul brings in the other crucial event in redemptive history, the resurrection. And y'all know this to be found in chapter 15. I dare say that's probably what 90% of sermons being preached this morning are going to come from that text. So we must occupy that little bit of time with it as well. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 5. "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believe for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, we know as Peter, then to the 12. The gospel, the good news, is empty, hollow words without the crucifixion and the need thereof, and without the resurrection and the need thereof. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 14. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Without the cross, without the resurrection, we have no hope. Our preaching's in vain. We might as well be somewhere else. We don't need to be here at 6:30 in the morning on a Sunday morning. We could be sleeping in, eating a good old breakfast or something. Without the resurrection, hope is gone, and faith is in vain. And faith is just an empty word. We all have faith in something. Your neighbor that doesn't know Christ, they have faith that when they swing their feet out of bed, it's going to touch solid ground. They have faith that the sun's going to start peeking up over the horizon around 6 a.m. But faith in Christ is something that is a gift of God, as the Bible tells us. But without it, you have no hope. Because all you have to look forward to is that your feet hit solid ground. All you have to look forward to is that the sun's going to rise and another long work day. What faith is that? What hope is that? We are not like the Greeks. Eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. It's a morbid, I'm sorry. I'm trying not to make this sound like a morbid reality, but it's a reality that for the believer, there is a part of a believer that should look forward to that last breath we take on this earth. We don't want to think about the people we're going to leave behind and the loved ones we care about. But the moment that we take our last breath and we close our eyes on this side of heaven, you open them in glory. What more, what better thing is there to look forward to? Likewise, if you're outside of Christ, when you close your eyes for the last time on this earth, you've lived your best life. It's over. Because what's to come is terrible. If not for the resurrection, we would be worshiping a dead man. Be no different than any of the other religions of the world. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. Our Savior lives.
Amen.
We worship a living Savior. Jesus is alive. He is risen indeed. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, pointing to the promise of the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 15 through 24. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ that is coming, then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, those in Christ will be resurrected to enjoy eternal life with him. However, even those outside of Christ will be resurrected also. The Bible doesn't teach annihilism, that man will be annihilated, but resurrected to eternal destruction. In these verses, Paul brings out points that direct us to the necessity of the cross and the resurrection. Verse 17, he says, if Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless and you're still dead in your sins. Verse 22, he says, those still in Adam, in the flesh, who die, will be resurrected too, to eternal destruction. All in Christ will be made alive. Let's explore that just a bit more. the human condition, the necessity of redemption. To do that, we go all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Y'all know the account of Genesis chapter 3 when sin entered into the world and Eve was tempted and Adam fell to eat of this fruit. The one thing God told them not to do, the one thing, is exactly what they did. Genesis 3, 1 through, I'm sorry, Genesis 3, the 14 through 16. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, this is after they had already done it, and because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat the rest of your days. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, that is the seed of the serpent and the seed of woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. We don't need to read verse 16. What is that talking about? That is a promise of a Redeemer coming right there. That is the promise of Christ in Genesis chapter 3. Because indeed the world bruised Christ on the heel, did it not? He suffered. He died. But the death blow was the crushing of the head, which was Christ crushing Satan and death. In verse 21 of Genesis, I know that the regular members here have heard me make this comment before. In Genesis 3:21, the promise is made in Genesis 3:15. The first example of what redemptive imputation of righteousness put on someone else happening is in Genesis 3:21. 3:21 is a picture of Christ as well. Let me read it for you. Then the Lord God, this is after the fall, then the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Have you ever just passed right by that text and thought, okay, nothing had ever died yet. For God to take the skins of an animal to cover Adam and Eve's sin, who had tried to cover themselves with their own righteousness, right? They knew they had sinned, so they're trying to hide themselves. So they knew they were naked. God says he made garments of skin for them. What did God have to do? He killed an animal. God sacrificed an animal to cover the sins of Adam and Eve. That is a picture of Christ. Wow. All the way back in Genesis 3:21. Sacrifice, God provided. Representative of their separation from God. And God said, you can't do it, I'll cover you. And guess what? Something had to die. Throughout the law and the Old Testament, we're reminded of the use of sacrifice and blood in regards to remission of sin. In covenant ratification, blood is always used as well. History alone is replete with examples of the sinfulness of man, yet we often categorize that as some being more heinous than others, and from a human standpoint, that's true. Yet here's what God says about sinfulness. Romans 5, 12 and 13. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death has spread to all men because all sinned. Who's exempt from that? No one. All have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. Romans 3, 10 through 18. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Guys, God's not lost. You didn't find him. He came and got you. Man is lost, not God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. There is none who does good? There's not even one. You're thinking, brother, I was expecting to come get an uplifting message today. The gospel is an uplifting message, but you must understand the darkness before you appreciate the light. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Who is he talking about? All mankind. Romans 3:23, same chapter. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The situation is dire. The human condition is enmity with God from birth, separated from him, warring against his holiness. A man may think he's neutral about the things of God. I'm not too bad. I don't have anything against God, but I'm not for him either. There's no fence sitting with God either. Jesus said, you're for me or you're against me. He spits out a church in the book of Revelation for being lukewarm. All are sinners. All are at war with God. The problem is within man. So the solution must be outside of man. The solution is God. The solution is Jesus Christ living that perfect life. The solution is Christ going to that cross. The solution is proof that God approves of this when 3 days later he rose from that grave. Man cannot fulfill the law. Man cannot atone for himself. To further emphasize this impossibility, during Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he lays out the standard. It's been quite a while since I preached to the Sermon on the Mount. I think it was the first series we preached here 5 years ago. But in Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, here's the standard, guys. Here's the standard. So I'm going to tell y'all, here's the standard. Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You want to know what the standard is? There it is. Any of y'all can do that this morning? Absolutely unachievable. But the cross. But God. But Christ. But the resurrection. But the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Your sin demands justice. God cannot forgive without his justice being fulfilled because he's the one that's been sinned against. So, well, why did he have to kill him? Why did Christ have to die? Well, no, he didn't do it. The Romans did it. The Jews did it. Isaiah 53 said it pleased God to crush him. How in the world can we rectify that in our mind that it pleased God to crush his son? Because his justice had to be satisfied in order to bring many sons to glory. Justice had to be satisfied. Your sin demands justice. God cannot forgive without divine justice. That would make God unjust, okay? To just say, okay, come on, without that punishment being paid for. If a human judge did that, we would scream from the rooftops. That judge needs to be thrown from the bench, right? He's not just because whatever happened, whatever crime was committed, he just completely turned his eyes to it. If it was your family member that person had done something to, you would scream, where's the justice? But the cross. But the cross. Back to Romans 3. But now apart from the law, the righteousness, beginning of verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. For all sin and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Guys, grace, we hear that word grace. Grace means unmerited favor. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. Whom God displayed publicly, here comes that $1.50 word, as a propitiation in his blood through faith for demonstration of his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just, there's that word, and the justifier of the many. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Or is he the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that faith, is one. Do we then abolish the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Whoa, what? Why? How? Because Christ fulfilled the law. Christ fulfilled the law. In Hebrews chapter 10, I'm not going to read through all this, but Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews tells us that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you prepared for me in burnt offerings and sacrifice. You hear the bulls over there crying out. They didn't like me talking about the blood of bulls and goats. But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. See, you can't get that anywhere else except for a sunrise service here. Verse 80 says, and after saying sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this, We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by one offering, verse 14, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What does that mean? That means Christ doesn't have to continually go every year and be sacrificed. His one sacrifice is sufficient. And the resurrection proves that it was sufficient. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about that a lot the past couple of Sundays at church. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we boast in hope of the glory of God. Peace with God through reconciliation to him. Take it to the cross for just a second. You're here Friday night. You heard some of this. Matthew 27, 42 and 50. He's already on the cross at this point. They're mocking him at this point. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. If he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who've been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father couldn't look upon the sinfulness that was being placed upon his son. He turned away. And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man's calling for Elijah. Immediately they ran and grabbed a sponge and filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it for him to drink. But the rest of them were saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Still mocking him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, if you were here Friday night, you know we harmonized all the gospel accounts of exactly what he said and all this kind of thing. Luke 23 tells us, and Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said that, he breathed his last. John 19:30 tells us this one Greek word, tetelestai. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing ahead, he gave up his spirit. The work was done. Matthew goes on to tell us, behold, the veil of the sanctuary was ripped in two from top to bottom. Guys, this is not like a curtain in your house. This thing was like four or five. Think of the phone. Well, some of y'all know what a phone book is. An old like yellow pages from like a bigger city. That thick, and it's torn from top to bottom. What does that signify? The work was done. An entrance to God was made available. No more priests are needed. The Bible tells us all are priests if they are saints of God, if they've been called of God. You know, I don't hesitate to take a shot at our friends that wear the funny outfits, but you don't need a man sitting in a booth to go admit your sins to go to God for you. You have direct access to God. Amen. Christ accomplished that on the cross. Amen. And he goes on to tell us tombs were open and all these other saints came up out of their graves. And even the guards became frightened. Truly, this was God's son, they say. Jesus' death actually redeemed his people. It didn't just make it possible. He accomplished it. Before he breathed his last, one of the two men opposite him was given grace and faith to believe in him. Luke 39 through 43. One of the criminals who had just been yelling at him, cursing him, whatever, fill in the blank, mocking him. One of these people said, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him. Do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for what we have done. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus spoke back to him. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I would ask you, has anybody here ever seen the YouTube video? It's about a 2-minute clip, maybe three, of Alistair Begg. He pastors a church in Cleveland, Ohio. It's called The Man on the Middle Cross. That's your homework for today. Google that. The Man on the Middle Cross by Alistair Begg. B-E-G-G. To summarize what he says there, I want you to hear it from his lips, but to summarize what he says here, he says, when this man got to heaven, you can imagine the confusion. Well, how'd you get here? Tell me about the doctrine of justification. Tell me when you were baptized. Tell me all this stuff. The man on the middle cross said I could come. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. It's 3 minutes. I'll even let y'all connect to the internet here and watch it here if you want to before you leave. See, the cows calmed down when I got past that blood of bulls and goats. Yeah. Look at the grace given. What did that man do to deserve grace? Absolutely nothing. When did he have time to go atone for what he had done and what kind of evil, wicked man he was? He was sentenced to death. He wasn't just some little pickpocket, okay? In that moment, grace was given. Faith was increased. And Christ said, today you'll be with me. We know John 19, it was the day of preparation. After he had breathed his last, so the bodies would not remain on the cross of the Sabbath. It was a high day. This was Passover. And he had to be off the cross before sundown, because what happens at sundown on Friday, if you're a Jew, the Sabbath starts. They asked that the bodies be taken down. They didn't want the bodies hanging. But they were so concerned. They're the same ones screaming to crucify, crucify. But anyway, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. Why? Because they used their legs to push themselves up and get a breath. Usually crucifixion victims died of asphyxiation. They couldn't breathe. It's almost like drowning in your own blood. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. He who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you also may believe. This is the Apostle John telling us, I was there, I saw it happen. For those things come to pass in order that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Direct references to Isaiah 53, which was written 700 years before these events, by the way. Matthew 27 goes on to tell us about Joseph of Arimathea coming and taking the body, putting it in his tomb. A tomb in which no one had ever been laid in. Again, another fulfillment of prophecy. The next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that this man said he would rise again 3 days later. The Pharisees and the Jewish leaders seemed to have a little bit more belief in Jesus might be rising than even his disciples did, because they were hiding. We heard him say this. We don't believe it, but what if his disciples come and take his body away? So let us put that deception would be worse than the first one. So let's put a guard on it. Block it for us. What does Pilate tell him? Go and make it as secure as you know how. Here's a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. And then we come back to Matthew 28 that we read to begin with. They came to the tomb with spices to prepare his body. They fully expected to have the tomb, the stone rolled away and finish preparing the body of him that they had loved. They didn't come there thinking the tomb, the door would be open. They expected the guards to still be there, the seal to still be there. Instead, they're told he, by angels, nonetheless, he is not here, he is risen. And then Jesus appeared to them. Now, church, he has ascended and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father on his throne. The resurrection shows acceptance of Jesus' atoning work. It ensures our resurrection. It also affirms and points to the fact that Jesus is coming back to this earth. His mission is a little different then. Acts 1, 10 through 11. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, so watching Jesus ascend were these disciples. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. We know when that happens, that's usually a couple of angels standing there, right? They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven? This Jesus, whom has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. What's that going to look like? Well, since you asked, Revelation 1, 7 and 8. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Yes, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He is coming back.
Amen.
He's coming back to gather his own to himself, those who haven't gone on before he comes. He's also coming to make war with the rebels still on the earth during that time. And who can stand against a mighty God when he comes back? It tells the sword will come from his mouth. I'm not going to go into all the graphic details. This is Resurrection Sunday, so there's a lot of graphic details that talk about what's going to happen. Because today we celebrate the empty tomb. Today we celebrate the fact that our Savior is risen.
Amen.
Not just that he rose to never die again. Revelation 19, 11 through 21. I said I wasn't going to go into any detail, but I'll read these verses. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sits on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. This is Jesus. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on them, which no one knows except himself. And being clothed with a garment dipped in blood, his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. Verse 18, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of strong men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with him who sits on the horse and with his army. Even up to this point, man is still rebelling against God. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who did the signs in his presence by which he deceives those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sits on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Let's close with this. Romans 6, verse 5 through 11. This is the hope. This is the promise. Romans 6, 5 through 11. For if we have become united with him, that is Christ, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has become justified from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's alive. He's at the right hand of the Father right this very minute. He lives to make intercession for all those that he's called to himself. He lives to make intercession for all those that he purchased, that he atoned for on that cross. That's why you don't need a man sitting in a box or in a booth, because Jesus himself is the one making intercession for you.
Right.
He who went to the cross, he who conquered death, he who came from the tomb. If you don't know him today, what better day to share with a body of believers what Christ has done for you?
Amen.
Father God, we thank you for the time you've given to us today. We praise you for the atoning work of Christ upon that tree. We praise you that the tomb could not hold him. We're grateful that we have the visible representation, the visible example, the eyewitnesses to the resurrection. We didn't even look at the details of that too detailed today. Over 500 at once saw him. Then he walked for 40 more days before he ascended. There's no small minority of proof that he walked this earth. There's no minority of proof that he went to the cross, that he was resurrected. Lord, if someone here today doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I pray that today be the day that you give to them the gift of grace and faith and repentance and bring them to salvation glory. Father, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.